Good morning. Guys, I wasn't here last week. I had a little bit of a procedure done last Wednesday. I'm doing okay. Not that anybody asked, but I just let you know. Now some people ask me. Guys, last week Billy spoke on Mother's Day really about fathers and how to be a godly man and what women and ladies should look for in a man and how a man should treat a lady or just be a godly man in general. So what we've kind of done with this Modern Family series is kind of flipped it and kind of we're going to try to give it maybe a little bit of a makeover. So I'm speaking on parents today, but since I'm such not the expert on being a parent, since I have no child except for a four-legged hairy dog, I will give, in essence, kind of this perspective from the child to the parent because I work with our youth and Austin works with our children and it's graduation Sunday. And so what we will try to give parents and people today, even if you're not a parent, who's in here is a parent? Who in here is a parent? Who wishes they were not a parent? Okay. Half the hands back up again. Who doesn't have kids? It's a good, most of it's good that raised your hand, not kids. Who doesn't like children? Okay, three people. Five people. However it is on the spectrum, wherever you're at, these truths that I will give you today, and I'll give you four, these truths can be applied to that whether you have a kid, don't have a kid, because I promise you this, there is some child in your life, whether you're the mom, the dad, the grandmother, the aunt, the uncle, the cousin, the whatever, the weird dude that just comes over and hangs out, whatever it is, there are children that look to you for an example in Christ, and you have to set that example. If you don't, you see the depravity and the fall of the American and the world's family in our... Look at no farther than television. Look no farther than the radio. Look no farther than the movies to see that the modern family is no longer the biblical family. And you can deny that and say that's not true. My family's great. Everything's wonderful. But if you were honest with yourself, you would say there are some things that we need to work on. For if we don't, there is a fear that we will lose this nation. Every nation that has fallen since Rome, since Babylon, Germany, the family structure started to deteriorate, and at that point it collapsed. So let's work very hard that that does not happen because our children are so vitally important and our young people are so important for the future generations and leaders in the church and in this world. Guys, I was reading an article in Christianity Today. It's kind of a humorous, funny story. One morning at a church in Texas, there was a little boy, 7-year-old boy named Alex. And he was outside in the foyer of his church, and he was looking up, and the pastor had put up recently this plaque. It was a big plaque, had a couple of American flags on there, a couple of different branches of the government were on the sides. And the little boy is just sitting there looking at it, and he can see all of the names of the men and women who had died in service. And as he's looking at it, he sees the date that they were born, and it sees the date that they were deceased. And he's just kind of looking at it, staring, reading through the names. It was probably 40 or 50 names, big church. And the pastor came out and said, "Hey, Alex, what's up, bud? What you looking at?" He said, "Oh, nothing much, Pastor McGee. I'm just checking out this list of names of people who died in the service." He said, "Yep." He goes, "These men, fallen men and women, they paid for our freedom. They died for us, so that we can do what we do in here." And Alex was kind of looking at it, and you could tell he's getting a little anxious, a little uneasy. And the pastor said, "What's wrong, bud? Do you not understand it?" He goes, "Well, Pastor, I understand that they died in the service. Was it the 8:30 or the 10:30? You see, the first service didn't even get it. They were like, a child is so impressionable. And they believe things, and they may take things wrong or out of context. And it's your job, those of you who teach, those of you who have little kids, you know how easily it is, and some of you with newborns, the babies that will soon be absorbing everything, they're so quick to learn, and they just suck everything in. And they take things extremely literal. And if we don't filter those things biblically for our children, then if not, then we will lead them astray. So there must be some balance, and you as a parent or you as an overseer of a child, you hold that responsibility very, very tightly, because it is ever so important if we are to ever build up a generation of people who are fierce for the Lord. So today what I'm going to do is I'm going to approach the arena of parenting. Although I have never been a parent, I have been parented. And I know some good parents in here. And I have gotten to learn from some of these parents. And they have taught me things, even unknowingly, by the way they've lived and the way they've responded to their own children. So what I want to do today is give you guys four gospel-centered truths that you should implement and that your children should see, or people who you are responsible for, children, they should get to see this. And I have no doubt that our graduates today at some point, way down the road, when they are parents and they are married, that they will also be able to implement these things, that they may lead a gospel-centered life and that their children may be shaped and formed and molded by the person of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give you four things. Gospel-centered things your children need to know, and that will be the remainder of our sermon. First thing is this: they need to know whose image that they are made in. They need to know whose image that they are made in. This is so crucial, because in our culture, if you don't explain to them whose image they are made in, the image of God, if you don't explain that, I promise you, the culture will determine whose image they are made in. They will shape them, they will form them, they will mold them. I met a parent in Opelika, Alabama at the gym one day. She has 3 or 4 kids, all under 9 years old. Bless her heart. She's sitting there talking to me. And she said, "Will, I'll be honest with you. I really just try to not tell my kids what to think or what to believe." I said, "Ma'am, you're the only one who is not telling your kids what to think or what to believe, because the entire world is telling them." And that is so vitally crucial, that we do not raise them up to just be great workers and have great jobs and drive nice cars and have functioning families and pay their taxes and be able to operate machinery and be able to brush their teeth without getting stuff all over their face. It is good that we raise them to know you were made and you were formed in the image of God. Genesis 1, chapter 26. It'll be on the board if you don't have your Bibles. If you do, flip there with me. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26, God has created the heavens and the earth, all things He has made. He simply speaks it and it becomes. The stars in the heaven are placed. The sea is told to come this farther and no farther. The sand is placed on the beach, and He knows every single grain. He knows every star in the heaven, every planet in the cosmos, all the layers of the atmosphere. He knows it all. He forms every animal, every bird, every tree, every living thing. And He says that all those things are what? Good. And then He saves the best for last. In Genesis 1, 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in whose image? Our image. After whose likeness? Our likeness." The Trinity is present at creation. The Trinity is present at the creation of man and woman. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God makes and forms every person in here, every person out there, every person across the globe that will be, that has been, and that was. He made them in His image. And most people have no clue whose image they are made in, because they worship either themselves or some shadow of what God has made. And we try to justify that maybe one day I'll submit to that. Maybe one day I'll do that when I get straight, when I get right. If you're hearing this message today, today is the day. I thought about this, and I had a family member ask me about it several weeks ago. He said, "Will, what do you think it means to be made in the image of God?" I was reading that. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Does that mean God kind of looks like us? I mean, we kind of look like Him? Does that mean he's male or female? What does that kind of look like in our minds? And I think it's very hard for us to kind of get a grasp on kind of what God looks like. But here's what I know. God has chosen you and me. He has chosen His people, the ones made in His image. He has chosen us to be the only thing that would have perfect and intimate communion with Him. The Creator chooses to have a relationship with the only thing in creation, humanity. So much so that He loved us so much, in spite of what you've done, in spite of what I've done, in spite of the garden, He chose to send His Son to die for you. God literally lays down His life for the creation who is pathetic. So if you had no value, He would not have came to die for you. If you had no value, there was no point in Him dying for you. Psalm 139. Flip there if you would. Psalm 139. I want to show you this. Psalm 139, verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13. I want you to hear this. This is what David writes. Now David knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he's fallen. He knows that he's not always done the right thing. But here's what he writes. Psalm 139, verses 13 and following. For you formed my inward parts, and you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Kind of debunks the whole abortion thing, right? I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Before my days were even numbered, you knew the number, Lord. Before I even took the job, you knew that it would be there. Before I even died, you knew the date. Before I even received you, you knew that I would. Intricately woven in my mother's womb, formed, shaped. The response to that should be all. And you should explain to your children, look whose image you're made in. Billy has said this to me several times. He said, Will, my life changed dramatically. My love for people changed when I realized that I was not simply a monetary being. That it wasn't a beginning, middle, and end, but that I was eternal. And that I would live beyond this life, and all of you will live beyond the grave, either with Christ or apart from Christ. And when you see people made in God's image and eternal beings, you no longer look at them and go, oh, you're just so-and-so. You look at them and you go, oh my gosh, you have a soul. Jesus loves you. Let me share the gospel. Stephanie and I, we were in Los Angeles. Before we got married, we went to the Disneyland or Disney World, one of the ones we went to. I don't know which one's out there. California's a weird place, man. And we went to Rodeo Drive, or one of the very fancy areas in Los Angeles. Just kind of wanted to see it. You know, there's fancy cars. Everybody's dressed up. Looks like something out of a magazine. I guess it's kind of the thing that's only a very small percentage of the world that lives like that. And so I walked into a shop or a t-shirt place or something at some point, and I was like, man, I'd just like to get something from here, you know, to say that I got it, you know, whatever. And so I walk into this shop, and there was several t-shirts on the thing, and the store wasn't really a great-looking store, but, I mean, probably very great for around here. And so I walked in the store, and I flipped through the shirts, and I picked up a shirt, and I looked at the tag. And this is just a regular t-shirt now. This ain't even like blinged out or bedazzled. This is just straight t-shirt, cotton, little polyester in that thing, pre-shrunk. And I'm looking at this thing, and it's $499 for a t-shirt. I said, man, it must be a mistake. I shop at Marshall's and Ross back in Georgia. There's got to be something wrong with this tag. I'm going to take this up to that lady. So I'm looking through, and I'm seeing shirts, and the shirts, the prices are going higher, and it seems like there's less material. Now, I came up to the lady. I said, ma'am, I said, there's got to be a mistake with this tag. This cannot be true. Just look at this tag. It's $500. Did you mean to say 50? That's even too high, but did you mean to say 50? Because all the mother shirts are really expensive, and this like looks like a rags to me. And she said, well, no, that's the right price on the shirt. I said, why is it so expensive? Do I turn into the Hulk if I put it on? I'll buy four right now. Turn into a superhero? Will it cure cancer? Because I'll buy a few. She said, the reason why it's so high, sir, is because the designer of the clothes, his name is stitched into it. The God of creation has stitched his name into your heart. That's why you have value. That's why you have so much value. That's why you're worth Jesus dying on the cross, because you have value. The cost is so high. The price is so much. Because you have value. The Lord has written his name on your heart. Let us never forget that. That everyone we see, no matter how bad, how lost, how off, the name of Jesus is stitched on their heart. That's why they have value. Not because of what they do, but because of whose image they were made into. So they need to know whose image they're made in. Second thing is this, and this is going to be hard for some of you, but that's okay. If you need to leave, you can leave. But let me at least finish first before I say this. Second thing is this. They need to know that you love Jesus more than them. They need to know that, because if they don't know that, then they won't really know how much you love them. They need to know that. So let me illustrate this. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. It'll be on the board. Luke 14, 25. I want you to hear this. All of these people are following Jesus because he's doing miracles. He's feeding 5,000 with a kid's lunchbox. He's walking on the water. He's raising people from the dead. He touches a brother and the leprosy goes away. Spits on the ground, puts some mud on a guy's face, and he sees all these people are following him. And I think he's trying to draw the line between, am I just a commodity that you're following, or do you follow me because you're looking for living water? And here's what he says. Now great crowds accompanied him, verse 25, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not what? Hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. That's a lot right there. Yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower and does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he is not able to finish, all will see it and begin to mock him, and saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king would go out to encounter another king in war and will not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with his 10,000 to fight him who has 20? And if not, while the other is yet a great way away, he sends off a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. See, that word hate in our culture has a very deep thing. My grandmother told me, you better not hate nothing. Well, I hate Satan. Well, you can hate him, but you better not hate nothing else. I hate vegetables. You better shut your mouth and eat them. You don't hate things. You just don't. That's just a mean, that's like a cuss word for Christians. Don't you say you hate nothing. The Lord made that. Don't you say that. But the word hate in the Greek here literally translates to love something less. Not to completely get rid of it and kill it, but rather to love it less. So if you're a parent and you say, I love Jesus more than my children, you're in essence saying God is love. So therefore, if I don't know God, I truly don't know love. But if I know God, I know love. So by loving my children less than I love Jesus actually helps me to love my children more than I used to love them. Confused? Good. By loving the Lord more, you love people better. If you think of any relationship you have as a triangle, God at the top, you here, this person here, child, mother, father, aunt, uncle, weird neighbor who you don't like. Listen, as you grow closer to the Lord, you tend to grow closer together. So I'm not telling you to be like, get behind me, Satan. Don't tell your children that. Please don't. But what I'm asking you to do is to say, if I am willing to submit and love Jesus more than my children and my wife and my brother and my sister and my friend, then ultimately I will love them better. And it's got to be genuine. You hear me? It's got to be genuine. It can't be this kind of fake thing that you just kind of, yeah, I love the Lord more. Yeah, on my refrigerator, I got God first, family, work. No, it's got to be genuine. It's not something that we say. It's something that we do. Don't just let them hear you say it. Let them see you live it. First Baptist Church, Griffin, Georgia. I worked there for a couple of years. The youth pastor there, Hambrick Brooks, did Stephanie and mine's wedding. Good guy. He actually baptized me. While I was working there, we would do all types of things, and I would often meet at his house, and we'd have dinner, and we'd discuss things. And so, if it wasn't a particular school night, then his daughters, he had three daughters, Faith, Hope, and Destiny was their names. So, they were all destined to be spiritual or in a dance group or whatever. So, they all loved the Lord, great kids, and so Hope, his youngest daughter, would often stick her head around when we were meeting. She would point and tell me to come here. And she was 5 or 6 at the time. And she would often point and tell me to come here. And I would go back there and we would play, whatever. She'd make up an imaginary story. Will the dragons are attacking. What are we going to do? I don't know. We got to slay the dragons. And so I'd come in and save the day if I needed to. And so on this particular night, she kind of came in and poked her head in. And Hambrick said, 1 second, Hope. We'll be done in a second. And so she came back in a little bit later and we were finally done. And she kind of looked over and she said, come here, Will. She had a little bit of a lisp. So I kind of walked in and I said, Hope, what is it? She said, you don't understand. The princess is coming. The princess is coming. We have to get ready. I said, well, what are we going to do? She's like, we got to get the tea ready. I said, I'll be there. Let me put my stuff up and I'll come back in there and we can rock this thing out. She said, you got to get the tea and I have to get you dressed. Hold on, time out. Listen, we played a lot, and I ain't never had to put nothing on. So we go back there, and she's got this kind of thing kind of set up. I mean, it's not even real food. It's not even real tea. It's all fake, pretend. And I come back there, and I was like, okay, so what am I wearing? And so I'm looking over there at, like, some of the army clothes that her brother had. You know, I'll rock that jacket or put that headband on like Rambo. And she's like, Mr. Will, here was your dress. And it's a tutu, which is really inappropriate for me to wear. It's really too short. It would not pass school code. And I have pants on, and she had a pair of angel wings, a little fairy wings with the little straps that, you know, kind of rub you tight, and a crown. And I said, Hope, I don't think I want to put that on. She said, please put it on. Oh gosh. So I put that thing on, and you know, you feel kind of big when the clothes are tight, but then you feel like really emasculated at the same time. And so I slip this little tutu on, you know, and so I sit down and we're having tea, and she's just kind of looking at me, and I'm not exactly thrilled to be in this setting. Like I'm better slaying a dragon than I am sipping on fake tea with a princess that's not even real. And so Hambrick kind of walks in and looks, and he was like, I was like, don't even, man, just go. He's like, I'm going to tell the church. I was like, I hate you. So he leaves, and I'm sitting there, and she stops, and she wipes her mouth, and she slides her cup off to the side. And she said, Mr. Will, you don't want to be here, do you? I said, yeah, of course. Where else would I be? And she goes, We're done. You don't want to be here. Children know if you're genuine. And it's funny because a child will call you and an adult won't. The adult leaves and goes, I don't think he cares. But a child will go, you're not being genuine. So if you don't genuinely love Christ and genuinely pursue the Lord, your children will be the first to see that that's not real. How this works itself out in a very faithful way. You guys are aware of Abraham and Sarah prayed for a child forever. The Lord said, I'll make you the father of many nations. You see the stars in the sky, Abraham? All the stars, your descendants will outnumber them. He says, yeah, there's one problem, though. My wife's baby-making factory is broken. It's shut down. Doesn't work. She can't have a kid. He goes, I'll take care of that. So for years, they prayed and they waited and they waited. And finally, Sarah gets pregnant with who? Isaac. She gets pregnant with Isaac. Isaac is birthed. Abraham is so excited. How great is this? I finally have a son that my lineage can be carried on and on for millenniums. How great is this? And the Lord comes to Abraham one day when Isaac is young and he says, Abraham, I need you to go sacrifice your son. And he's like, okay. Okay. Just a response. Okay. So he takes his son. Isaac doesn't know this. Takes him up to the mountain. Isaac's got the sticks. Altar's built. Dad's got the knife. He's got the twine. And Isaac's a smart fella. He looks around. He goes, Dad, I don't see any goat. What are we sacrificing? You. Ties him down. And this whole time, Abraham never even like hesitates or flinches, at least not in the story. We don't see that. He raises his knife up to kill his son because the Lord has commanded it. And right before he runs his son through as a sacrifice, God says, no, wait, stop. Don't lay a hand on your son. And God would never call him to hurt his son, but he needed him to know that he loved God more than his child. Genesis 15:6, we read this, that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not because of what he did or the things he could accomplish or the things he was good at, but because he believed in the Lord, it was credited to him as righteousness. Do we have the faith? Do we have that to know that God loves and cares for your children even more than you do? So therefore, He knows best. And the third thing is this. So your children need to know that you love Jesus more than them. The third thing is this, a very practical thing. Pray with and for your kids. So some of you are like, now I love to pray for my kids. I've never really prayed with my children. Some of you are like, we do that all the time. If you don't, you need to. I pray for my children, and I don't even have one. There's not even one cooking. I don't even have one, and I'm praying for my child. Multiple things, that he would come to know Christ, that I would never hinder his call to the ministry or whatever the Lord has called him to do, and that God would take him and use him and form him and shape him, or her, I'll take a girl too, and whatever the case may be. Lord, take that. Use that. And you may say, I don't even know what to say when I pray with my kids. I don't even know what to say. It's so weird. I feel so disconnected. I don't know what to say. There's a story in a preaching article that I read in college. It was a pastor in North Carolina, and he walked by his son's room one night, and his son was old enough to kind of say his prayers by himself, wanted to do that. So as he walks by his son's room, and as he walks by, he didn't even look in. The kid's on the bed laying down. Head bowed, eyes closed, on his knees, praying. And his dad walks by and hears his kid saying the ABCs. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Just over and over and over. And he's sitting there going, what in the world is wrong with him? Something's wrong with this kid. So he kind of knocks on the door and said, hey, bud, what you doing? He said, nothing much, Dad. I'm just praying. And he said, well, I heard you praying. I just didn't, you know, you're saying a bunch of ABCs. I don't know what that was. He said, well, Dad, you said that the Lord knows exactly what we want, even though we don't know what to say. So I was just saying ABCs, and I was going to let Him kind of sort the letters out. Even when you don't know what to say, God intervenes at that moment. Romans 8:26. Romans 8:26. Flip there with me. This is wonderful. I'm just going to read it. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our what? Weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So when we don't know what to say, the Spirit gracefully, amazingly intercedes for us because God has given that to us as a counselor and a helper and a redeemer. Depend on the Spirit when you don't know what to say. So this is kind of a twofold thing as far as praying for your kids. One is this. We want to pray with our children. Why would we want to pray with our children? First thing is this. It teaches them to pray. Mom and dad can't say, go pray. You need to pray if mom and dad never pray. You can't expect them to pray if they never see you pray. There's this mindset, and especially in the church today, don't do as I do, do as I say. That is not okay. It is not okay to tell them to do something, yet you will not practice that discipline. Second thing it does is this. It teaches them submission and obedience. It teaches them that when you pray, there may be rough times or times you don't even want to pray or you don't know what to pray. There are times when you don't want to go to work, but you go to work. It's not based off of an emotion or a feeling. It is simply based off of obedience to Jesus that we do that. And so therefore, Will, what do I pray for my children about? What would I even pray for them? And I've already started to do this. I would pray that Jesus would bring my kids, your kids, somebody else's kids, that He would bring them to salvation. No greater prayer than that for your child. You may pray that he would be successful, that he would be a prodigy, a Division I athlete, that he'd get a full ride so you're not in debt for 50 years. Pray that he'd have a nice car that works so you don't have to keep buying parts for it. All these things. But the most important thing that you could pray is that your child would receive salvation from Jesus Christ. We pray also that we, that you, that this church, that this body, that your family would not hinder the call that God has on your child or your grandchild's life. God, use her, use him in any way, and I'm okay whatever the end outcome is. That is the prayer. That is my prayer. Lord, do not let me get in the way of what you have called them to do through grace. Why would I want to do that? No. Also this, pray. And this is a hard one too. Maybe your kid's a little goofy. All right? Maybe he's in here today and he's goofy or she. Pray that God might wreck their life so that he would bring them new life. Pray that God would do whatever he has to do to grab their attention. Do you guys know Pam and Bob Tebow? They're the parents of Tim Tebow. Played at University of Florida, Heisman winner, national championship winner. Went to the NFL, played a few seasons, kind of had a spat out of the NFL. He's back in the NFL with the Eagles, right? While Pam was pregnant with Tim in the Philippines, she acquired dysentery while she was there. The placenta never fully attached. There was bleeding throughout the entire pregnancy. And she came to doctors, and the doctor said, you need to abort this child. There's no way he'll live. If you have this baby, you will give birth to a pile of tissue. That's what you will give birth to. They said, we will not abandon this child. And Bob Tebow, Tim's father, in the summer of 86, was on a mountain preaching in the Philippines. Deep in the jungle, he had just preached a message on faith and trusting the Lord. And he came outside of his tent overwhelmed by his wife's pregnancy and all of these things and all the doctors that had said, do this or do that. And he came out and he fell on his knees and he said, Lord, if you will give me Timmy, I promise you I will make him a preacher. If you give me this child, Lord, I will give him right back to you because you gave him to me. I'll give him right back to you. And Pam gave birth to Tim Tebow. Tim is not a pastor at a church. He doesn't own a massive mission organization. But he has been given one of the largest pulpits in the world to tell the world about Jesus unapologetically. Pray for your child's pulpit to be revealed to them. Last thing. Four. Children need to see you worship. They need to see that. Beyond Sunday morning, we often see worship as what Nick does, 4, 5, 6 songs. Great songs, no doubt. Awesome songs. Moving, powerful, clapping, amen. All of those things are great. Worship is not the guitar. It's not the music. It's not the lyrics. It's not this. It's not the preaching. It's not listening to this. Worship is what you do 24/7 to show the world that you have no other gods before your God. That is worship. Warren Wiersbe said this. He's wrote many commentaries. He's a United States theologian. He says, worship is the believers.
your, the believer's response of all that they are in mind, in emotion, in will, in body to what God is and to what God says and to what God does. It is everything that I do wrapped up, not just on Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. That is worship. It is not just what you do here. If you think that this is a spiritual thing, and when you get in your car and you go to Taco Bell, or you go to KFC, or you go eat, or you go to work, if you think that's not spiritual, it is all spiritual. It is all wound up in that same thing. Being a Christian is not something that we do or a place that we go. It is our entire being and essence and existence. I got a scripture and I'll close with an illustration and then we'll be done. Romans 12:1. I think this kind of encompasses worship fully. Romans 12 verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now Paul's writing this to the church in Rome, one of the most best churches in all of Asia. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. All that you do is your worship to Jesus, not just what you do in here on Sunday. Not just 8018, not just the Bible study, not just when you're praying in the car. Everything you do should bring glory to God. And I know that's hard. I know that's hard. The flesh creeps in, things start to happen. I get it. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to test what is pleasing and acceptable to God. And I'll close with this story, and I think it kind of sums up the whole thing we're talking about today. There's a wonderful book series written by two ladies who were second-generation survivors of the Holocaust. So their parents were actually in the Holocaust, actually went through all of it. And what they have done in this small book, in this small series, is called Small Miracles. Yida Halberstam and Judith Leventhal, these two ladies have created all of these stories from before the Holocaust, during the Holocaust, and after the Holocaust, stories of faith, stories of forgiveness and mercy, stories of all these things. And so if you've never, I mean, obviously we've all heard of the Holocaust and stuff too. We've been to the museum, Stephanie and I have been to the museum in Washington, D.C., and it is mind-blowing, the genocide that took place for millions of Jews. Such a horrific act, and these ladies have come and put together almost stories of hope and stories of perseverance. And even some stories of coincidence after the Holocaust. One story in particular kind of caught my eye. There was an elderly man. He had been in the Holocaust, and he was in Auschwitz, which is one of the worst prisons there in Germany. And while he was there, when they brought people in, sometimes they would let them stay with their families, but oftentimes they would split them up. Kids would go there, mother would go there, cousins go here, dads would go here, because they knew how much a dad would fight for his children if they were together, so they would separate all of them. Well, this man got separated from his family. He was burned, he was beaten, he was shot at, and he ended up surviving to the end of the war and ended up coming over on a boat by himself as an immigrant to New York City. And while working in New York, he worked at the harbor. And while he worked at the harbor every single night, for years and years, he'd go to the harbor, he'd work, he'd get up, he'd go home, go to his house, he'd get up again, go to the harbor, work, get up and go home. Every night he passed through the same thing, every night around midnight, passed through the same park every single night. And as he walked through the park, pitch black park, no lights, he'd walk through the park just thinking about the day and often thinking about his family, whom had been torn apart and separated. Didn't know if they were dead or alive. And as he's walking through the park one day, he starts to hear behind this massive bush this kind of struggle, leaves rustling, people kind of fighting. And he hears what he believes is a woman that's had her mouth cupped over. And he can hear, oh, oh, oh. And he can hear her yelling for help and trying to struggle and fight. He can hear clothes being ripped. And he's an elderly man and he's walking and he's not quite sure what he should do, right? He's an older fella. He's not in shape. He's kind of big. Do I jump in there? What if the guy hurts me? What if I'm not able to save the girl? What if I go down the street and call the police? Would they be here in time? I don't know if I could go and get help in time.
He thought about it for a second. He said, well, if I go and get help, she's liable to be dead or raped or carried off somewhere. So he thought, I just need to jump in there. And so eventually, with the wherewithal, he was able to get up. He dove into the bush and he jumped right on the back of the attacker. And the attacker was so shocked and so stunned when he jumped on him, he kind of pushed the guy off and he ran down the street into an alley out of sight. And it's pitch black, and so the woman with torn clothes, she was about to be raped and carried off and killed probably, is kicking and screaming because she doesn't know if maybe there's another attacker now that's jumped on top of her too. And she's kicking and screaming. She says, get back, help. She's screaming. And in the calmest voice he could, because he was already out of breath from what he had just done, he said, ma'am, please, I'm not here to hurt you. I'm here to help you. They can't see each other's face. They can only hear each other's voice. And in the dead silence, she says, Father, is that you? 15 years he had not seen his family. She came over on a boat as an immigrant, rescued from the Holocaust, worked in New York City. They had never crossed paths. And he jumps into the bush and unknowingly saves his daughter's life. And so for our children at Villa Rica in this community, will you jump into the bush? Because the goal that by showing Christ to them is that they one day would stand and look up and they would say, Father, is that you? The goal is that we bring these people and these young folks to Christ, that they might be a force for the Lord. I need you guys to partner with me to go into the bush, that lives might be redeemed, and that Jesus might get all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you jumped in the bush for us. That while we were being violated by Satan in this world, that you came in to redeem and save sinners. And so because we now have been redeemed, we preach a message. We have a feet and a hand of redemption that we can stretch out to people and bring them into a more intimate relationship with you. And so, Father, we pray for all the children in this church and all the children in this community and all the children in this state and in this world that have a broken home, have a shattered, tattered view of you and what redemption looks like. And so let us be like that father from Germany who jumped into the bush to save someone, that we might hear them say, Father, is that you? Jesus, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Guys, as Nick sings and closes up, my prayer is that if you have children, that you would take heed of this word. And maybe some of you don't do the right things all the time. I know I don't. But today might be the first day that you start to do this right. And if you don't know Christ, then you truly don't know love. And He offers an invitation for you today to come up and come into that kingdom and drink at the table and eat the supper of the Lamb. There's so much goodness in that. Would you stand and respond?